Well, if I were to survey people and ask them to tell me some of the miracles of Christ, two that would probably top the list would be Jesus feeding the 5,000 and Jesus walking on water. And as we go to the scriptures, we find that these two are recorded for us back to back. We see that the feeding of the 5,000 is actually in all four of the Gospels, the only miracle that's mentioned in all four of the Gospels. And in three of the Gospels, we see what we're going to look at today, the walking on water. And of course, we're going to look at it from Mark's Gospel. So open up to Mark chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 45 this morning. Last week, we read about how Jesus took those five small barley loaves and those two tiny little fish, and he multiplied them and fed the multitudes. He fed thousands of people. And we learned that Jesus had the disciples go through the process of gathering up as much food as they could in order to test them. Remember that? It was a test of their faith. And the test was this: will you trust me? Are you going to trust that I'm going to provide for all these people? And once again, in today's passage, it's really the same kind of question here. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Verses 45 through 52 we'll look at today. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. We know from last week that after Jesus fed the 5,000, he went around and he had the disciples go around and gather up all the leftovers that were there after feeding the multitudes. And a Jewish tradition was to carry around these wicker baskets, kind of these wicker-shaped vases that would hold food. If you were going to go on a journey, you would have this little wicker basket. You'd stuff it full of food. So if you got hungry on your journey, you'd have this to eat. And remember what Jesus said to his disciples when he first sent them out on the missionary journey? He said, "Take no food, take no bread with you." It's likely that they did not have these baskets when they went out on that missionary journey. But now we see they're back to kind of life as normal. And there are these baskets that they have. And so they go around and they gather up the leftover bread and fish. And it's enough to fill each of their baskets. Pretty amazing thing. And what's neat is that, remember, before the miracle, the disciples wondered, how in the world are we going to feed all these people? Remember, they're wondering how we're going to have enough money. And Jesus said, "Hey, I want you guys to feed them." And they're like, "Whoa, how is that going to happen?" But after the miracle, we see that here they are with their baskets full of food, perhaps enough for two or three meals, more than enough. And just an example of how when we're obedient and when we trust in God, he meets our needs. He supplies even above and beyond what we need at times. Well, what happens next? We see after their baskets are full, verse 45 says, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Jesus sends them off. Well, why does he send them off so quickly? Well, probably for a few reasons. One, we know that it was getting late, and they would have to travel 5-6 miles across the lake to get to the other side, night was falling, and he wanted them to get out and go ahead. Another reason is that we know that Jesus desired to spend some alone time with the Father, and we'll get into that a little more later. But another reason we see from the Gospel of John, if you want to flip over to John 6, keep your finger in Mark 6 there. But in John 6, we see the miracle recorded here as well. And we get a little insight into perhaps why Jesus sent them away so quickly. John 6, verses 14 and 15. It says, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. It's possible that one reason why he sent the disciples off so quickly is that he did not want the disciples to be corrupted by the thinking of the crowds that were there that day. And you may say, what's so corrupt about their thinking? I mean, they said Jesus is the prophet with a capital P who's come into the world. And certainly Jesus was the prophet that was spoken about in the Old Testament that was to come into the world. Where was their thinking corrupt? What kind of prophet did they want? Yeah, they wanted someone who may be a prophet who would maybe share some of the word of God, but they were also looking for a military king. Someone who would come and set up an earthly kingdom. Someone who would deliver them from all their human oppressors. But Jesus knew that that was not why he came. John 18, 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, I'd have my posse with me. I'd have my guys. They'd be fighting for an earthly kingdom. Jesus did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. He came to set up a heavenly kingdom. Jesus didn't come to defeat Rome. No, he came to defeat Satan. Jesus didn't come to relieve people of all their earthly troubles and make life nice and easy. No, Jesus came to deal with the main issue that they had, which was sin and death and hell. He came to deal with that oppressor, the oppressor of their souls. Jesus came to give true liberty in that way, a spiritual liberty. So it's possible that Jesus was really protecting his disciples from getting caught up in this political uprising that was about to take place as people wanted Jesus to be this kind of king who would deliver them from their human enemies. Well, after the disciples get into the boat, Jesus dismisses the crowd, and then we see, what does he do? He goes off alone up to a mountain and he prays. And over the past few weeks, we've seen this emphasized, haven't we, in the Word of God? The importance of just being quiet before the Lord, of listening to the Lord, of having a solitude time with the Lord. And we see it again today. Remember back in Mark chapter 1, we saw Jesus. The Bible says it was very early in the morning. It was still even dark. And Jesus got up and where did he go? Off to a mountain to do what? To pray. In today's passage, it's not early in the morning. No, it's later at night, perhaps 7, 8 o'clock at night. And what is Jesus doing? He's going off alone, and he's having some quiet time, and he's going to pray to the Father. Well, let me ask you, how do you view prayer? How do you view prayer? Do you view it as a duty or as a necessity? Do you view it as a duty or as a necessity? In other words, do you find yourself saying, well, I do my prayers in the morning, or I do my prayers before I go to bed at night, as if all prayer is a thing to do? Now, certainly prayer is an action, is it not? It takes energy to pray. We're commanded to pray. So in one sense, you could say prayer is a duty. It's something we ought to do. But again, what I'm getting at is this: do you pray because you have to or because you need to? There's nothing wrong with having a certain time of the day when you pray. And many of you may do that in the morning before you head out the door, before you do your things around the house for the day. You have this time of prayer. That's a good thing. Keep doing that. But how spontaneous is your prayer? Is it only that certain time of the day, and that's all it is? Do you find that you never pray at maybe noontime or at 9 at night because you did your prayer thing in the morning? You know, you checked it off your being a committed Christian list, and now you're on to bigger and better things. Please don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with having routines. And if we don't have a routine like prayer, Bible study, fellowship, worship, we will flounder in our faith. I've never known someone to live a vibrant Christian life who hasn't had routines in their life. I'm not saying get rid of your routines. I'm just saying don't make routine the only thing that you do, the only time that you ever seek the Lord, the only time that you ever pray. When is the last time? Perhaps for those of you who work, you may get a lunch break, right? Maybe 12 o'clock, you get a half an hour, maybe an hour. When's the last time you took your bag lunch, your peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and you just went out to your car? Or 5 minutes for the Dagler boys, right? You get 5 minutes to wolf it down. All right, say, I'm going to say for you guys, take 10 minutes. When's the last time you just took that slotted time and said, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm just going to go out to my car where nobody is, and I'm just going to pray. I'm just going to talk to the Lord. I know I did it in the morning, but I'm just going to talk again. I'm going to talk to him again. When is the last time you or I, after a long day, right? You've worked all day. You've been to the ball games. You've run here. You've run there. You finally put the kids to bed. It's 9 o'clock at night. You're wiped out. And you say, you know what I'm going to do? Before the 10 o'clock news, I'm just going to relax and find a show for an hour. I mean, that's usually my routine. When was the last time you or I said, you know what I'm going to do at 9 o'clock at night? I'm just going to go outside. I'm going to sit under the stars and I'm going to talk to my God because I just want to draw near to him. I just want to share my life with him. I want to share the day with him. I want to do more than just a little bit in the morning. I believe Jesus delighted in prayer because Jesus knew of the necessity of prayer. Again, Jesus delighted in prayer because he knew of the necessity of prayer. And you and I will never, ever delight in prayer until we understand that it is a necessity for us to pray. We need it in our lives. We may have a superficial joy because we did the prayer thing in the morning. You know, and maybe we can say we pray more than this person or that person, and so there's a little bit of a joy from that. But that's not the joy that comes from having a relationship with God. Because if all we want is a relationship with God, then we're really not going to compare ourselves with others. We're not going to see the Christian walk as a competition. No, we're going to see it as a relationship between ourselves and between God. How badly do we need to pray? How badly? 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us how badly we need to pray. You know what that says, right? Pray without ceasing. I think we need to pray. I think we need to pray pretty badly, pretty badly. Well, as Jesus was alone on land, what happens next? Well, he sees the disciples struggling. How far out were the disciples? The Gospel of John says that they were about 3 to 4 miles away from shore. What time was it? Mark says that it was the fourth watch of the night. Now, the Jewish day and night, they pretty much separated them 12 hours apiece. Day was 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. Night was 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. The first watch was 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. Second watch would have been 9 p.m. to midnight. Third watch would have been midnight to 3 a.m. Fourth watch would have been 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. The time frame here is somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning that the disciples are out there struggling. You add that up, if Jesus sent them out around 6 p.m., they're out there for about 9 hours rowing. Now, I haven't done a lot of rowing in my life, but 9 hours to go 3 miles, that's 3 hours for 1 mile, that's not exactly warp speed, is it? Not exactly. And we know that they were struggling because of the conditions, because of the circumstances that they were in. They were rowing against this heavy, heavy wind. How many of you have ever gone for a little boat ride where the lake is nice and calm and you're just cruising with the oars? Ah, this is nice. You know, you can just kind of cruise nice and easy. This is not what was happening at all. There is a very fierce wind that they're up against. The Gospel of John, John 6:18 says this, the sea became rough because there was a strong wind blowing. I wonder if the disciples were thinking, hey, the whole reason we came out here in the first place was to get some rest. Remember that? Remember that? The day before, Jesus said, hey, you guys, I want you to go to the other side of the lake to get some rest. We get there, there's thousands of people. We got to help feed these people. It's commotion, there's crowds. Now Jesus sends us back, and all night long we haven't had a wink of sleep. If this is rest, I really hate to see what work is. I imagine the disciples were very discouraged, very disheartened at this moment. But yet they are doing what? They're being obedient. How easy would it have been for them to say, you know what, the wind's blowing that way. Let's just turn the boat around and let's just drift back to where we came from. Call it a night and let's settle there. But they don't. They obey the words of Christ who said, row to the other side. And they kept doing it no matter how hard it was for them. And what eventually happens? We see Jesus the encourager come along and encourage them and strengthen them at just the right time. And you know what? He does that in our lives as well. We may be disheartened, we may be discouraged, but if we remain obedient, if we stick to the word, you know what he eventually does? Encouragement eventually comes into your heart and into my heart as well. We see it came to the disciples in verse 48. 48 says, he saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. Now that phrase there, he was about to pass by them. Some translations say he meant to pass them by, pass by them. Can be a bit confusing. We may read that and say, well, what was Jesus doing? Was he going to sneak on by them and get to the shore? And then, you know, when the disciples finally get there, he says, hey guys, what took you so long? No, I don't believe Jesus was going to do that at all. I believe he intended to go to the disciples to encourage them. It's just that as he, whatever path he chose, he comes up along them, seeking to really get in front of them, to pass by them. They see out of the corner of their eye, a ghost! That's what the Bible says. It says they cried out. It says they cried out. They cried out. I'm sorry, did that hurt your ears? It did. They cried out, and what did they say? They said, yikes. Isn't that what Shaggy says? Yikes! Ruh-roh, it's a ghost. They thought it was some mystical spirit walking on the water. And yet Jesus gets in the boat, and everything calms down. How long does Jesus let them struggle with these thoughts? What is verse 50, there it is. Because they all saw him and were terrified, immediately he spoke to them and said, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid. Again, he gets in the boat, the wind dies down. As many of you know, there's a story within this story in the Gospel of Matthew when Peter takes a few steps on the water, and that's a whole other sermon for another day. But what we see from the words of Christ are some very powerful words, three short sentences, and I want to look at these sentences and just see how awesome and how powerful they really are. The first thing he says to them is take courage, or literally take heart, take heart. When do we need to take heart? When we feel like we are losing heart. It's amazing as you read through the New Testament. Over and over, you see the Apostle Paul and others talk and tell the early church, hey guys, don't lose heart. The scripture that Dennis read today out of 2 Corinthians 4, do not become weary. Hey, don't lose heart. Why did Paul often say that to the church? Because Paul knew what it meant to become weary in service to Christ. Don't ever think that living for Christ is not going to include some blood, some sweat, and some tears. There is difficulty. There are hardships that come as we seek to serve the Lord. And if people, you know, when people say, well, serving the Lord is just easy, it's just this cakewalk, I always wonder who it is they're serving, who it is they're really living for, because that's not what the scriptures say about serving the Lord and pouring your life out to him and to other people in the cause of Christ. It's another reason why my blood boils when the prosperity preachers that are on our TV sets often, and the only things that they say about the Christian life are, they explain the Christian life in terms of ease, in terms of plenty, in terms of comfort, and never in terms of difficulty, never in terms of loss and sacrifice, never in terms of hardship. I had another one, but I couldn't think of it. Never in terms of what? Come on, Eric. Find it in your notes. Weakness. That was the other thing. Weakness. Paul said, I delight in difficulties. I delight in weaknesses because then I know that it is Christ's power that is in me. But yet that is so foreign to the prosperity gospel of today, where it's all about strength and not about weakness. But yet, even in our discouragement, right when we're about to lose heart, right when we're about to throw in the towel, the voice of Christ speaks to you and I, and he says, take heart. It's okay, I'm here. I'll be by your side. Wherever you, whenever you call, with that beautiful song by 10th Avenue North, right? I'll be by your side. In the darkest of times, I'm going to be by your side. And we see this as Jesus speaks to his disciples. The second thing that Jesus says is, it is I. He says, hey guys, it's me. It's me. When you think about it, Jesus probably didn't even need to say this. Because when he said the words, take courage or take heart, what do you think the disciples thought in their heads? They knew the voice of Christ, didn't they? They knew the pitch, the tone. They knew his voice. When he said, take courage, take heart, I'm sure they were thinking, hey, it's Jesus, it's not a ghost. But Jesus, in his grace, he reaffirms his love for them. And he says, hey guys, it's me. It's me, I'm here. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Well, how about you? Do you have a relationship with Christ? So much so that you recognize his voice, that you know what his voice sounds like. And I don't mean an audible voice. What I mean is this: as you go through difficulties and hardships, and time again, you retreat to the Word of God. There's a hardship, there's an awful circumstances. I keep going to the Word of God. Time and time again, the voice of Christ speaks words of love, words of encouragement, words of comfort, and words of hope. And so that I begin to know the voice of Christ, I begin to know my Savior and my friend and my God. I know him and he knows me. He says to you and me, it is I, it is I, it's me. And thirdly, he says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So often in the Bible, we see when God reveals himself, sometimes through an angel will speak to people, the first words out of the angel's mouth are what? Don't be afraid. Why is that? Because our natural response to something holy other than us is fear. And yet the Bible says that perfect love casts out fear. When God chooses to reveal himself to his people, he does so as a friend would speak to a friend. And sometimes we need to remember that. That yes, God is holy. He's perfect, he's just, he's righteous, but he's chosen to come on our level and speak to us as a friend would speak to a friend. If I'm your friend, I'm not going to be afraid, right, to talk, to have a conversation with you. And this is the picture we have of God with his people. Remember when God spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai? The Bible tells us in Exodus 33:11, it says, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. The Bible refers to Father Abraham as a friend of God. Remember what Jesus told his disciples on the night he was betrayed? He said, hey guys, I'm no longer calling you servants, because a servant really doesn't know his master's business. There's really no intimacy there. From now on, I'm calling you friends. Friends, do you know the Lord in such a way that he's your friend, that he's your best friend, that you share your life with him and you know him in a personal way? One final thing I'd like to look at from this passage comes out of verse 52. Again, the disciples see Jesus on the water. The waves die down, and these guys are completely amazed. They're astonished at what happens. But verse 52 says this, "For they had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened." What does that mean? That they did not understand about the loaves. Obviously, they saw Jesus take the five small loaves and the fish and multiply them and feed the 5,000. The disciples witnessed the miracle. So what didn't they understand about the loaves? I believe what Mark is saying here through the Holy Spirit is this, that what the disciples did not understand is who the loaf giver really was. In their minds, Jesus is a prophet. A prophet like Moses, a prophet like Elijah. Remember what Elijah had done? Remember that widow who had this jar of flour and jug of oil? And miraculously, that flour kept producing and the oil kept producing. It didn't run out. And so the disciples are probably thinking, hey, Elijah the prophet did that jug and jar, that oil and flour thing, and now Jesus just does the bread and fish thing. He's just a prophet like Elijah. But as Jesus walked upon the water, I'm sure their minds began to think, well, who is this man? And as again the waves become still, they're thinking, hey, he just did it again. Remember back earlier when he was sleeping and woke him up and said, hey, save us and all that? And he calmed and said, be still, and the waves became calm. He does it again. Who really is this man? And so it's likely that the wheels are churning in their minds, and obviously God is working in their hearts. And they're beginning to understand that this is more than just a mere man, just than a mere prophet. That this is none other than God in the flesh. This is the God-man. And later we would see Peter declare who Jesus was. Remember, Jesus says to Peter, who do men say that I am? And Peter said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. After the resurrection, Thomas would gaze upon Christ and he would declare, Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. Eventually, we don't know exactly when, but the lights would go on for the disciples and they would come to the reality that Jesus Christ was more than just a carpenter, that this was God incarnate. God in their midst, God among them, and they would believe that Jesus was indeed God the Son. And there's a lesson for that in you and I. We're around many people who do not believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. Oh, he was a nice guy, did a lot of cool things, but he's not my Lord and my God. Be patient with those people. God was patient with the disciples who were a little dull and didn't understand. Eventually that revelation came. Be patient with those who may not believe that Jesus is indeed God. Well, where is your heart at today? Is Jesus simply a good teacher? He was really, really a good moral teacher. You know what he taught? He taught that golden rule thing, and that's just an awesome rule, because if everybody lived by that rule, what a wonderful world this would be. Is that all he is? Was a good teacher? Was he simply someone who had a lot of power, like Moses or like Elijah? Someone who God worked miracles through, but not the one who actually had the power to do the miracle. You see, Jesus needed no power outside of himself to walk on the water or to multiply the bread. Elijah did. Peter would when he took a few steps on the water. They would have to rely on a power outside of themselves, but only God, only Jesus could do those things, because he was indeed God the Son. Is Jesus your God? Is he the Lord Jesus Christ, as in the Lord God Almighty, the one that you bow to and the one that you live for, the one who created all things and yet left glory, took on flesh, lived a sinless life, went to a cross to bear our sin because he loved us? Is that the Jesus that you know? Is that the Jesus that you believe in? The Bible says that Jesus came to reconcile us with the Father. You know what that word reconcile means? It's a great word. It means to make friends again. In other words, because of your sin and my sin, I'm separated from God, you're separated from God. But yet through the cross of Christ, when we trust in Christ, we can be a friend of our God. Let me close by asking you this question. If Jesus were to physically be present here today, and he would look you square in the eye, and he would ask you this question, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? How would you reply? Would you say, well, you're really nice. You're a really nice guy. Or you did a lot of good things. You're a great humanitarian. Or would you say, you are my holy God who is my friend? Let's pray. Our God, I thank you for your grace that makes that relationship with you possible, Lord. Father, we thank you that in your grace and mercy, you choose to reveal yourself to us through the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus, we thank you that you have manifested yourself not only to us, but to the world. Oh God, help us to just appreciate your grace and that revelation of you. Father, help us to know you more. And Jesus, that we would know you more. And Holy Spirit, that we would know you more. That we would know you better than we did yesterday. And through that, that we would love you and serve you more. Father, give us the grace to just be your kids who love you and want to honor you. And thank you again for this day and this time, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.